needed some answers. Chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. This is a great verse that Noel is memorizing, which hope we have. It's a hope that we hope to have, but it's a hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Is our hope something we guess at or we hope for, or is it steadfast? Our hope is like an anchor. See, that's how come I call it a hope, but it's not like a normal hope. If we say, well, I hope I win. Well, I hope she loves me. Well, I hope that it doesn't rain today. That's a different kind of hope. The Christian hope is sure and steadfast, and it's anchored in the Holy of Holies, okay? So chapter 6, let's start with verse 1 and 2. It says this, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the milk, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of, look at the five things here, or actually six teachings, the six things that are called the first principles. Repentance from dead works, and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now these are the basic doctrines of Christianity. The first one is repentance. That's where you start, isn't it? That's funny. A lot of people don't want to start there. Where do most people start, Lisa, when they start giving the gospel? What's the first thing they say?
They're good enough?
No, I'm talking about when modern soul winners or people, you're trying to win somebody to Christ. What is the first thing most people say? God loves you. Did you know God loves you? God has a plan for your life. That's what most people try and start at. They want to start on a positive note. But you know the first note you're supposed to start on? You're in trouble with God. Yes, sir?
You know, see, Craig, it looks here, which is at the outset of this first verse, now, right? See, he's speaking here. He's still speaking to Jews, like.
To the Jewish nation.
Why is he bringing Christ in here? Like a rocket comes in. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. So, what's happening here?
Okay. Your question is, how could he be talking that way to unsaved people? No. He's talking to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation had been influenced by the principles of Christ. And he's trying to get them, guys, settle that. Let's move on now. As a Jewish nation. Remember what I said last week? The goal of Paul's teaching in the book of Hebrews is to get Israel as a nation into the rest of God. Okay? And to do that, step one, they're going to have to believe the gospel. As a nation, they're going to have to follow Jesus like they did Moses. These are the things that we've been looking at through the previous chapters. Now Paul says, all right, you've heard the gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So he deals with salvation, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. He deals with the truth and the power of Christ and the authority of the Messiah being Jesus. All that. Now he says, okay, let's move on. He's writing a linear story, hoping that by now they've gotten saved.
Okay.
Okay? But as a nation, he says, guys, would you ever leave the old covenant? I want to get you into the new. And this is how, okay? So he's constantly trying to get the Jews out of the Old Testament mindset into the New Covenant mindset, all right? So that's how come it can't be only Christians. He's already talked about believing. Now he's trying to get them to move forward. And he does that first by talking about repentance, and this is always first. You must deal with people, and the Jews had to deal with repentance. Why would John the Baptist and Jesus preach repentance to a bunch of law-abiding, God-fearing, temple-observing Jews? John?
Why would they preach repentance?
Yeah.
Who taught they didn't need to repent?
Yeah, it's like I was asked so many times, you're a missionary? Why are you going to Ireland? I mean, they don't need missionaries over there. They're good people. They need to repent.
why preach repentance? They had to repent maybe of the idea they had of God and
yes.
Their practices, they thought they had arrived, I guess, or whatever.
But they thought they were good enough, yeah.
So they had to change their attitudes toward God because God was had a different plan, I guess, than they thought he did.
Yes. And you cannot get right with God until you first realize you're wrong. Okay, and that's why they preach repentance. And everybody you deal with, I always ask, I can always tell if somebody's saved or not. Because of the kind of response to the question, do you love Jesus? Are you a sinner? Just some basic questions. What do you think happens to a person when they die? You know, do you understand that there's one of men wants to die, but after the judgment? And the response to that, if they're saved, they'll go, I don't deserve to go to heaven. Man, I'm a sinner. Yes, I love Jesus, but I'm just amazed that he loves me. And it tells me that person's saved. But a person says, of course I love Jesus. How dare you ask me that question? I've had people mad. I mean, get out of my house. Of course I love Jesus. You're lost. You've never repented. You see how it works? So repentance is foundational. Repentance means you're broken. That's all. Repentance breaks you so that God can fix you. Okay? They need to repent of thinking that they're good and that they're good enough. And so that was the first thing that was preached to Israel. Faith towards God. Look at Acts 20, 21, John. Acts 20, 21.
Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. So there's repentance and what?
Okay.
Okay. What was the Catholic Church good at up until about 40 years ago? What did they preach? Penance. And that you're sinners and you're evil and you're wicked and you need to... Now they use penance, but they taught the fear of God and they taught that you got to get, you know, you got to want to be right with God. Okay. But they were very weak on what aspect? Faith towards God. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're both two sides of the same coin, aren't they? All right. The man who cried out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was he already? What was his attitude at that point already? He was already repentant. He was lost. He was a mess. All right. So repentance, faith towards God, not faith in God. Did the Jews already have faith in God? Oh yeah. But faith toward God, as if to say, "Get us through this as we follow you." Like you did in the wilderness, leading us through the wilderness. Three, baptisms. Notice it's plural. I put the S on the end there because it's plural in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms. That implies that there's a doctrine of baptisms, not just one baptism. Now, there's actually seven of them in the Bible. For the Jew, there were two. There was John's baptism. Did John's baptism ever save anybody?
No.
You know what John's baptism did? It humbled the Jews so that they were ready now for the Messiah. They buried their Jewishness so that they could follow the Messiah into the new covenant. But when Jesus came along, guess what had to happen after they followed him? Get baptized again. That's called believer's baptism. So the Jews, there were two baptisms. For the Gentiles, there's just one. Thank God, amen. You didn't have to get baptized before you got saved, then get saved, and now get baptized after. But the Jew did. But there are four more after those. There are actually five more after that. You might want to tell me what one of them is. What's another baptism in the Bible?
You mean of the Spirit? Like Jesus said, John said he will baptize you in the Spirit.
Okay.
There's one coming who will baptize you with fire, as it says.
Okay. But do you want to be baptized with fire?
Not right now.
No. Not ever. My goodness, Matthew chapter 3 tells you that baptism is burning. That is a literal, that's hell. Now, baptism in the Spirit is salvation.
Yeah.
Yes. I've been placed into Christ. What other baptisms are there?
Baptism under Moses.
Hmm?
Baptism in the river.
Oh, that's right.
The Old Testament baptism under Moses when they went through, it was a picture of the New Testament baptism, but that was, they went through the Red Sea. That was a picture of baptism going in and coming out. How about the baptism Jesus said, when John and James' mother says, "My children want to sit one on your right hand and on your left." And he says, "Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And they went, "Sure, whatever that is." They had no idea. And he says, "You will. You will learn." But he's speaking of his death. So there are different baptisms. There's seven of them. So there are doctrines there that people need to learn. Number four, ordination and calling. Ordination and calling. He actually says of the doctrine of baptism, of the laying on of hands, that's ordination. Look at the progression of the Christian life. Repentance, faith, getting baptized, getting into the ministry, doing something for God. Number five, resurrection. The doctrine of resurrection of the dead. And number six, eternal punishment. That's meat. I'm sorry, that's milk. Those are six things that everybody needs to believe in. Last one was eternal judgment. Eternal punishment. Yes, sir, Barry.
Could the laying on of hands mean like the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Because in the beginning of the church, is that how they received the Spirit, for the laying on of hands?
They did. But they did not do that very often. They only did that in special occasions in order to require an apostle, firstly, because it only happened by an apostle. Secondly, it was only I can't remember the second reason now, but it wasn't that often. Most of the time, laying on of hands, like in Acts chapter 6, where Stephen and Philip and the other five deacons had laying on of hands. It was authorizing them to do the work that an apostle was doing in preaching. It was so that people weren't rogues and going around doing their own thing.
So when did the practice of laying on of hands to receive the Spirit stop? And why did it stop then?
When the apostles died. And why did it stop? It's the same reason why the gift of tongues stopped. The purpose of the gift of tongues was, first of all, to humiliate the Jews. All right, because their Hebrew language is supposed to be the pure language. Well, here comes some Gentile speaking German, and he's doing it without the ability to speak German beforehand. And he's witnessing and telling the same gospel they're supposed to be believing. And so it was humiliating to a Jew. With men of other tongues will I speak unto this people, God says. So it was a Jewish gift, and it was for the winning of the Jews. Primarily.
After
the apostles died.
Then people started just receiving the Holy Spirit automatically.
No, people already were receiving the Holy Spirit automatically after Acts chapter 18. By Acts 18, because the people who believed John in Acts 18, they had not received the Holy Ghost yet. They had not even believed on Jesus yet. So then they got saved, and then I think Paul laid his hands on them and they were able to... But again, it was constantly moving the gospel and making sure it was actually provable these guys were just as saved as the others. But after that, you never see them laying on hands for people to receive the Spirit after that.
Yeah, but no one really receives the Spirit after that, do they?
Yeah. Well, no, everybody receives. Romans chapter 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him.
Yeah.
So everybody had to be getting it in the time of Paul. But at the beginning, it was a transition of you have to have this thing being proven is happening before it just is on its own and happening automatically.
Okay.
B, going under perfection. He says, verse 3, he says, and this will we do if God permit. So he says, let us go under perfection, and we'll do it if God permits. So when he talks about going to maturity as a nation, he says, talking to the nation, I want you to go beyond the basics now. Beyond is your fill-in. Beyond the basics on B2. And I like how he says, if God permit, as if to say, if there's time. If God permits. I mean, here's John looking at Ruth. You know, if God permits, I want to marry you. I want to have a family. I want to grow old with you. If God permits, if we have time. That's how a Christian talks. And Paul sort of implying, you know what? God may wrap this thing up and you guys may not have any more time to get right. It's a scary statement. And if God enables us, now perfection requires what? Suffering. All right? So, now, let's look at the impossibility of re-salvation. The impossibility of re-salvation. Verse 4 to 9. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and of the and the powers of the world to come. What was the world to come? What was it called?
The kingdom.
The kingdom, the millennium, all right? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. To get them back at the beginning again. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, they put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. The earth does. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. You got two different groups. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany what? Salvation. We believers are persuaded about the Jews that you guys are going to get saved. Though we thus speak, though I speak to you as if you need to get saved. So let's look at this. The impossibility of re-salvation. You got a state here that I call the good state. Here's somebody who is enlightened. What does that mean? Educated. You know the truth. Secondly, you've tasted the heavenly gift. You are made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You've again tasted, or what I just call, you've believed the Word of God. You say, how do you know tasted means believe? Go to Psalm 34 in verse 8, Edberto. Psalm 34, verse 8. Look at how the Bible helps you understand just by cross-references. Psalm 34 and verse 8.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in him.
So, to taste and see the Lord is good means to?
Believe.
To believe or to trust in him. Mm-hmm. Blessed is the man that... taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It's what's called a Haiti day. It's a comparative statement. One is the same as the other. So to taste is to believe. So they've tasted the word of God, they believed it, and they've trusted the powers of the world to come. And he says, if you've got that, how many of you have that kind of a state? How many are in that state? I am. I'm in all of that. Here's your fill-in for number two. It is impossible. It is impossible. If they shall fall away by their own failures, it is impossible to renew them or regenerate them back to the state of repentance that it was there at the beginning. Repentance, again, is their faith's foundation, is the foundation of relationship with God. But to renew you back to that state would require you to re-crucify Jesus. Do you see that? If you really are saved, and if you really could lose your salvation, if you could lose it, Jesus would have to die again to get you saved again. That's all he's saying. And most people will not allow that. They go, well, I believe you just can't always be perfect. You can't always live it. Of course you don't live it. But if you ever could lose your salvation, you never could get it back. It is impossible. What is he saying in Hebrews chapter 6? You could never get saved again. That's his truth. If you could fall away, you could never get saved again. Because they would be, here's your fill-in, re-crucifying Jesus afresh. It's just like when Moses struck the rock again when he was supposed to speak to it. What was God so upset about?
That he
struck it when he said, just speak to it. You already beat the rock before, now just speak to it. And all I have to do, I don't have to crucify Jesus again, all I have to do is speak to him. And I'm forgiven. There's no need to crucify him again. He died once for all time. People who believe you can lose your salvation also believe you can get it back. I've never met somebody who believes in losing their salvation that they says, well, I lost it and I'll never get saved again. I guess I'm doomed for losing it. No, they go, when I get right and I come back to church, I'll be okay. And they look and we go, if you really believe that you can lose it, then you better believe you can never get it again. Okay? That's what Hebrews 6 is saying. If you could lose it. It's not that if you ever do lose it. It's not that if you ever do. It's if you could, you can never get saved again. What is Paul proving? What is he saying? Jesus died once, and it's enough. I'll go to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll show you a cross-reference. It's not in my notes, but it'll help you. Hebrews chapter 10, Lisa. In verse 26.
For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
All right. Tell me, Lisa, honestly, do you ever sin willfully?
Yeah. Read it again.
I love being a teacher. Okay. Now, be honest. You do sin willfully, yes or no?
I really don't know what I mean.
But you do. Don't let me scare you too much. But you do sin willfully. It is of your own will and choice that you sin. Look, all right.
I can't help but sin.
Well, don't go philosophical on me. Don't go theological. If we sin willfully, if I know it's wrong to do something, and I go ahead and do it anyway because I want to, there is no more sacrifice for sins. What could that teach? Could that be twisted to mean?
Which it has is basically, if you sin willfully, that's it. You're finished.
Isn't that awful? And yet I sin. 99% of my sins are willful. I've been lost. I've already lost my salvation a long time ago, according to that verse. But that's not what it's teaching. What are you going to say?
Well, I think the psalmist David says, keep me, Lord, from willful sins.
Well, presumptuous sins, he says, where I believe that it's all covered, it's no problem. But he's not saying, keep me from losing my salvation.
Oh, no.
Okay. But a lot of people will say, this verse says, like what Eddie was saying, that, oh, you're finished. If you sin willfully, then you're finished. But that's not what he's saying. If the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, okay, occurred, and it did, and I sinned, and I know that I'm sinning, and I do it of my own free will, what is he saying? Christ cannot come and die again for that new sin. There's no more sacrifice. The one that was made has to be enough. That's what he's saying. There's no new one that can happen. There's no new lamb. Under the Old Testament, you brought another lamb every time you sin. I sin willfully again this year. You got to bring another lamb. And then next year, another lamb. And then another lamb. Because you're always sinning willfully. But with Christ, only one. There's no more sacrifices. So don't let religion and works influence the Bible. The Bible's saying what Jesus did was enough so that there's no more sacrifices. And because his is enough. I don't know if I'm saying it correctly. Somebody might be able to say it better. But that's the doctrinal teaching. Do you understand what I'm saying, Lisa? It's deep, but it is absolutely profound. Okay? It is enough. His first sacrifice.
You're still forgiven.
You're still forgiven. Yeah. There's no more sacrifices to cover this new sin. Because the one that he gave covers all sin. Mm. All right.
Is that why you did judgment then?
There's a fearful looking for judgment, but not condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. But I do get, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. So I do reap in this life, and I lose rewards. I can lose everything except eternal life. I give unto them probationary life.
No.
I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Yes, Eddie. Edward. Edberto, whatever you were. What were you going to say? You were about ready to say something?
I'm just saying how we will never perish.
Amen. No. Amen. But you can lose just about everything else.
Okay?
You can lose your mind. You can lose your joy. You can lose your rewards. You can lose your family. You can lose your health. That's enough. That's enough to lose. All right. Somebody said, well, man, I can just live any way you want. Yeah, but you'll be the most miserable person on the planet, and you won't live very long.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So, there's no loss of salvation in, look at chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. He says back there in Hebrews. And I think it's a great chapter, but most people break their neck on it, man. You have the earth getting rain, and it brings forth herbs in verse 8. Some others bring forth thorns and briars. One of them is blessed, the other one is cursed and is burned. Now notice, there's no loss of salvation. There are two different plants. That's your fill-in. There are two different plants. There's not one becoming or going back to an old plant. Now, if anything, I'll have to give you credit. It seems like it's implying Calvinism. One naturally receives a blessing, the other one naturally receives a cursing. It implies it, doesn't it? if you read it, one's already keyed into receiving blessings. The other one is just naturally a thorn and it's receiving burning. So yeah, if you took that verse, you'd go, well, I guess Calvinism. But you know that there's enough other scriptures, so this can't be referring to Calvinism. But it is referring to two different plans. It is, the truth is, it's one cannot change or improve what Jesus already did. Okay? That's the whole point. How you, if you don't produce fruit, what did we decide on Wednesday?
You're not saved.
Then you're not saved. Jesus, and you need to get saved. Sorry?
Yeah, Jesus would have taught this in parallels as well. It would have been like the parallel of the sower. But do you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You know, a tree is known by its fruit.
That's right. So and if you have no fruit,
you have no fruit. You have no salvation.
That's right. You're not drawing from the vine. Yeah. So Paul is convinced, however, that the Jews are on the right track. Verse 9, beloved, and he speaks to his own. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Though we have to speak like you're not saved, I believe you're on the track. Okay? Now, labor of love. Now, watch the Hebrew nation, verse 10. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your, these are the Jews, remember, the Hebrews, your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's saying, you Hebrews are a different type of people. You're not like the pagans. You do take care of people, and you even take care of saints. And when he says, look, they sound like Christians, don't they? Number one. Number two, they're compassionate. They notice they did things for God's name, not Jesus's. Paul said, he said, the things I did in ignorance. I did it to protect God and God's honor. He had a right desire. He just was stubborn. They ministered to the saints. There are Old Testament saints, aren't there? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. As well as New Testament Christian saints.
Mm-hmm. Elijah.
Yeah. Both were believers. And so Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. So don't only read New Testament saints when he says saints here. He's basically saying the Jews are very tolerant and compassionate in general. You go to Israel right now. You know what Israel wants? Peace with the other nations. They don't want to go and destroy the Syrians and the Lebanese and the Jordanians. They just want to be there. They don't mind. They allow them to come in there and work in their cities. They won't allow a Jew to go and work in Syria. Mm-hmm. Jews aren't allowed to go over to Saudi Arabia and find a job. No way. But they allow almost everybody to come in as long as they live in peace. Jews are very tolerant. They're arrogant. But they're tolerant of other people. Now, it was the leaders of the Jewish nation that were totally against the gospel, correct? The common man loved Jesus and loved the disciples. It was the leaders that wanted them dead. Now, here's Paul promises that God will reward them for their efforts. And he does. He blesses people for how they take care of God's people. E, Paul's desire. Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, just like you're compassionate, I want you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, lazy, but followers of them being the saints and people who've gone ahead of them, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he speaks kind of cryptically, but let's look at the desire. Talking about we. We desire that you. So he's speaking from now, not we Hebrews, but we what? Hebrew believers. We who have gone on into rest. Talking to the rest of you who haven't yet, he's saying, we who have entered the new covenant, we intensely desire for the nation of Israel to get in. Go to Romans 10, verses 1 and 2, Eddie Manley.
Romans
10, 1 and 2.
He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Right, what is his desire?
That Israel be saved.
Yeah, not just a few, but the entire nation. So his desire is that they would follow them who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. He said, I want you to inherit it. And he says in number 4, he says, in full assurance. In full. It's his hope. Let's go to Acts 23. Graham, if you look at Acts 23, verse 6.
Acts
the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Let's hear Acts 23, verse 6. Listen to Paul.
But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question."
I have the hope. He says this key word hope is part of my life. And he says, what's he saying? Very simply, he's saying, I now have found the end of my faith in the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, I now have arrived. I'm now at the end of the Jewish system. And you guys need to believe that the hope is the end. Go to chapter 24, 15, Noel. Still in Acts 24, 15.
And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust.
Why, Paul's still preaching, and that hope is there. He says, this is what we're supposed to be believing. And the Jews had stopped believing it. Barry, chapter 26 and verse 6 and 7.
Though I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews.
Wow, he says, I'm just believing what I'm supposed to believe, and the Jews want to kill me for it. So this hope, again, notice the concept. The hope that we are supposed to have is actually the end. And if we just believe it to its logical conclusion, we're saved. The Jewish nation. Last one there, John 28:20.
For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.
Do you see how he keeps talking about the hope of Israel, the hope, the thing that we're supposed to be focused on, it's our the end of our faith. So, unto the end does not mean unto the end of your life, doesn't mean necessarily an end of time, even though it could apply, but generally it means to the end of what we're supposed to believe. Okay? Follow it to its logical conclusion. So it could talk about, if you want to apply it, it could talk about hope to the end of the tribulation. Honestly, people who are in the tribulation, they actually can count the days, can't they? Then go, well, you know, the Antichrist took the cross, took the throne on May 15th, 2014. So we only have 37 more months to go. They can hope to the end of a time, but for the general population, it doesn't work. Okay. He says, to the conclusion of the old covenant, he says, listen, hope to the end of the old covenant where the fullness of the new covenant comes in. Is the new covenant fully here?
Yeah.
No. Because the new covenant implies Israel is saved. The new covenant has Israel in its land, which it is, but it's not saved. The new covenant has the king on the throne in Jerusalem. So the new covenant has begun, and we're in the new covenant, but it's not realized yet. Only when Jesus is at the second coming is the new covenant fully in force. And that'll be the end, okay? And as all New Testament examples, to the very end step of all that we believe is what he's saying there when he talks about unto the end. So never slow down or become slothful as a Jew, Paul is saying, but follow those who actually are inheriting the promises of God, like Abraham did. And as all Old Testament examples did, they had to, through patience, inherit the promises. Hey, Barry, when did Abraham have to have patience?
When he had to wait for his son Isaac.
Was he patient?
No, he wasn't patient enough.
Not at all. And when his wife said, I got an idea of how we could have a son faster, Abraham said, cool. I mean, idiot. So, and we're still paying for it, okay? So impatience usually costs, all the time costs. So, and as all New Testament, promises of God are obtained by patience, and usually through suffering. So all New Testament examples were entering into the new covenant by believing the promises of God. The promises made to Abraham and Sarah, look at what he says here in verse, let's finish up here. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, all right, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he made a promise, And look at what he does in A. It was a sworn promise. And when are people ever required to swear?
They stand before a judge in court.
And they make a promise that they're telling the truth, but they have to swear. You can't just say, I promise. You know what they say? I swear. Which means, I base my life upon it, and if I'm not telling the truth, I should go to jail. That's what a swearing is. And really, that's why I believe in a marriage, when somebody commits adultery, they ought to go to jail. I believe that. Because you swore to your wife, she is your one and only, and if you break that bond, you should go to jail. I believe that. It'll help out a lot of marriages. Amen. Go to jail for 6 months, come home, and she says, all right, you see this frying pan? Next time, you're not going to live to go to jail if you ever do it again. And that because you're breaking a very serious promise. Swear. B, it is a sure promise. When God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, he made a sworn promise. He made a sure promise. It was for certain. And he made a blessed promise, is your third fill-in. He said, go on. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, where is it where he says the stars and...
That's 14, where he's multiplying.
Yes, yeah, sorry, thank you. Saying, surely, where a blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. So it was a blessed promise. The promises are only good after enduring. Enduring is your fill-in on number 9. Abraham had to show diligence in his faith. He said, be diligent, hardworking. 15 says, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham had to show diligence in his faith. You can say all you want about what you believe. It's when you diligently live out what you believe that it's real. He had to have full assurance, nothing wavering. I like how Romans 4 says he staggered not at the promises of God. Abraham had to live in hope and live in confidence, not in doubt. Most Christians today, their biggest struggle is with unbelief. Not with their trouble. Trouble's only the instigator of the problem. The problem is they don't have belief. They don't know if they can trust God. Abraham had to stay at it until the promise came in Isaac. Look at Hebrews 10:36. Who read last? Oh, okay, so Ediberto. Hebrews 10:36.
For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise.
Wow. So what do we need most of all?
Patience.
I've done the will of God. I'm trying to, I'm doing what I'm right, what's supposed to be done, what God told me to do. Why isn't it working? You need patience. F, God swears. God swears. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. Saying, surely, here's a swear. Surely, blessing will I bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. And so after Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise because of not only God's promise, but because God swore in the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, you always swear by a greater authority, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. I swear that I'm telling the truth, I swear that I'll pay that debt. Then it's the end. Okay, good. We'll see you in court if you don't pay it. That's how it works. It is the end of all strife, wherein God now, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the Jews, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed his promise by a what? By an oath. That by two immutable things, those are two wonderful, that's two forms of the same word, immutability and immutable, things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, the leader, is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right. So God swears here. Notice, men always swear by the greater authority. That's why we hold a Bible up there. You don't hold a comic book up. I swear by Asterix. Nobody take you serious. I swear by Maeve Binchy. It doesn't carry weight. We swear by the Bible. Men always swear by a greater authority. The Jews would swear by the temple. They would swear by the gold. They would swear by the altar. They would swear on their mother's grave. All right, because they were trying to find something bigger than themselves. All right. Now, an oath is the end of all strife. It settles arguments and seals decisions. That's why a marriage is a contract. And you swear, I swear, I vow to this woman, I vow to this man, these conditions. All right? Nobody keeps them. Nobody does. 10 years down the line, to have and to hold, to love, to respect, to listen to. I mean, these are things, well, I haven't talked to her in 3 days. I'm not going to talk to her. You know, you broke a vow. By the end of the day, by the sunset, it has to be fixed, according to the Bible. Because you promised. And you swore when you promised. So swearing is supposed to settle and seal a decision. God made an oath. He made a promise, a swearing to the heirs of promise, the ones who were supposed to receive the promise, the Jews. So God swore, and his whole point was this. God swore, as you're filling in, when he made Jesus like Melchizedek. That's where he's going with this. His oaths are immutable, which means unchangeable. You better learn that word. Immutable. Immutability means unchangeable. God not only made a promise, but he backed it up by an unalterable oath. So there are two immutable things about God's promises, all right? Number A, he cannot lie. By two immutable things, he cannot lie. Titus 1, 2, Lisa. Titus 1, 2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
Right. So God cannot lie. Can God move a rock bigger than himself? You know, all these stupid things. All these things that people say. Can God do that? Well, there's some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. What's another thing he cannot do, John?
Can't do.
Okay, yes, that's my next one.
He can't do better.
He can't do better than he already is. I love that one. He cannot die. He had to become a man to die. What did you say?
He can't make you accept him, you know. He's not making
okay. All right. He cannot force you to become his child. He only does that on the basis of your reaction. Exactly. He's not a Calvinist. So there's something. Sorry?
He can't contradict his characters.
Well, you would never know his characteristics without the word. Yeah. So he says he's magnified his word above his very name. He says, I submit to my word, my promises, my conditions. But the second thing, B, that is immutability about this oath is he cannot fail. They are sure. They have to come to pass.
What scripture is that there? He cannot magnify you.
That's Psalm 138, verse 2. He magnifies his word above his own name. Psalm 138, 2. Oh, that's just, he's just asking about when God said that he will not contradict his word. And that's Psalm 138, verse 2. He's made his word more important than the reputation of his name. So, he cannot lie. These are, when he makes a promise, he can't lie and he can't fail. He will see to it. It is a sure. 8, these two things prove that his counsel or his plan is perfect. He's the only one that can actually make all things work together for good. And then number 9, it gives a strong consolation, and the word is rest. If you console somebody, you calm them down. It gives a strong consolation. It's like a thunderstorm outside and lightning coming, and daddy coming and sitting by you and just holding. He says, it's going to be okay. And that strong arm around you, I go, God gives a strong consolation. We who have fled to God for refuge, we find consolation. And we who have laid hold on a future hope, we found consolation. And it's a hope set before all of God's people. Now, look at Israel and Christian and all the Christians' future. Verse 19 and 20 says this. Which hope we have as an anchor. Still, he says we have as an anchor. of the soul, meaning I know where my soul's going, both sure and steadfast. It's like these cable cars. You ever been on a cable car? How many of you ever been on a cable car? A cable, you know what a cable car is, Ediberto? It's up high, and you're in this, it looks like a train, but it's carried on these cables, okay, and the swings in the wind. And I've been on one. I was in Spain. I was also in California one time, and I think I went on a 3-mile one. You don't see the end. You just see these wires go off into the blue sky, you know, and it's going up this hill. You can't see the end, but as you take off, you know that that wire is anchored up at the top of that mountain that you're going to, and it'll hold you. And as that thing moves, it's carrying you from the bottom of the hill up to the top of the mountain, and you know it's anchored up there. It's not like there's a guy up there holding it. Oh, I'm losing it, you know. My hope, I'm getting from A to B because my line is anchored there. All right? That's the picture that we're seeing here. And it enters where? All the way into not just heaven, but to the veil, to the very presence of God. I go straight to the Father. I don't meet Peter at the gate. Okay? It enters within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest by a swearing, by an oath, forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, Israel's future and Christian's future is our promised future, is your fill-in. It's the end that we search for. Back in the 1500s, you know what everybody looked for? The fountain of eternal life. The fountain of life that you never would die. People have been looking for the ability to live forever. I've got it. And I'm glad I don't have to live it in this body. All right? Our hope is an anchor. Our hope is an anchor. Most people have a guess hope, a wish hope. I have an anchor hope. Our hope is sure. I like these words, man. This stuff will preach, man. Our hope is steadfast. Our faith is attached to something that reaches all the way into the Holy of Holies. No Jew ever was allowed in there. Only one man once a year. That's it. And yet my hope is already in there. I'm going that. I'm already accepted in the Beloved, in the Holy of Holies. So Jesus anchored all of our hopes in that holiest of rooms by his own blood as our perfect high priest, but not as an Aaronic high priest. He did it not through Aaron, did he? Aaron couldn't do it, only through Melchizedek. Any questions?
I think it was the last week before you said the Jews already had the Holy Ghost, yeah?
The Jews already had the Holy Ghost? Well, they experienced him. Samson had the filling of the Spirit. David was filled with the Spirit. Even Saul would become filled, but the Holy Spirit would leave him.
Not every Jew, right?
Just not every Jew. Not the Jewish nation, right? The promise to Joel was that I will pour out my Spirit on all. Okay? But before the New Testament, it was poured out just on an individual for a task and then would go away.
Or I understood last week, you telling me that all the Jews didn't have.
I didn't mean to give that impression. What I was saying was the Jews understood the concept of the Holy Spirit. They knew about it. They read about it in the Bible. Meaning they understood that he was there. They didn't understand who he was. We understand that he comes into the believer and stays. But to the Jew, he would come on a believer, do something with him, and then leave. It's kind of like me. I would put my hand in a glove in order to get something, maybe to pick up something hot, and then I take my hand back out, and then the glove is limp again, and it's not usable. Yeah. And most of us, we're pathetic until God puts himself in us.
Yeah. Okay. My last question was, verse 6 there.
Where?
Verse 6.
6-6? Six,
6-6, six? Six, six, yeah. So, is what you're saying is what he's talking about. If they could fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they would crucify them to the Son of God. Is that
well, I'm making it simple, but no, it doesn't actually say that. If they shall fall away, do believers fall away?
Yeah.
Yes. He's not actually saying that it's not possible. It's not like if they could fall away. It's if they shall fall away. The impossibility is you can never get saved again. You can never renew that person back to repentance and back to being faith towards God. And then the next step, going through baptism. the point is, when they fall away, let's put it that way, it is impossible when somebody falls away to renew them to salvation. Okay? It's not putting a question on, it was not possible to fall away.
Then it says, like in verse 8, whose end is to be burned.
Yes, that's only, yes, the point is there are people who are lost and there are people who are saved. That's what he's teaching in verse 9, or verse 7 and 8. He's saying there are people who receive it and bear fruit and there are people who reject it. And they're cursed and they're going to be burned with fire. It's either one or the other. That's what he's saying. It's not, well, if you ever lost it, you need to get it again. Or if you've got it, don't ever allow yourself to lose it. He just says, you're either saved or lost. Which one are you?
So those that fall away, you're saying like
they're not the ones that are burned. No way. Well, okay, if you want to believe that, then somebody who can lose their salvation, they can never get it back, and they're going to be burned. Okay? But I have no other place in the Bible that confirms that concept. All right? We know that if somebody does not bear fruit, it's because they're not attached to the vine. They're just a branch. If they're just hanging there and they have no fruit, Jesus says he breaks them off and he burns them because there's no fruit. The fruit proves you're saved. So complicated. But to the Jew, it was a concept of Paul's preaching to the Jews and saying, do you have any fruit? Don't sit there and think that Jesus is like the Old Testament system of constantly bringing new sacrifices to cover your sins. No. If you ever do fall away, you don't go and get Jesus again. You can't start over again. That's what he's dealing with. And that's why he's going to deal with him in chapter 7. That chapter 7 is a superior sacrifice under Melchizedek once for all. Whereas under Aaron, no sacrifice was perfect, was it? There was no seat in the temple. Why? The priests were constantly busy. But Jesus is set down at the right of the Father. He's finished doing all the work. So the Aaronic priesthood always required, I'll see you again next year. It always said, now you're going to blow it and you're going to fall away, go get you another priest. But the falling away here is you can't start over now. You have to trust that what was accomplished, and he's going to develop that again. He's saying something, but in context of chapter 7, not just by itself. You don't read chapter 6 and go, well, I guess that's all. No, chapter 7 will influence your understanding of chapter 6. Okay? It is one of the most complicated chapters, I think, in Hebrews. Chapter 6 is. All right, and for all the good reasons. All right, take a break.